Our scripture lesson this morning is from Genesis 1 through chapter 39. Now Joseph was taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, brought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man. He was in the house of the Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord called all that he did to prosper in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended to him. He made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From that time on, that he made his house the overseer over all he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house. For Joseph's sake, the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and in the field. And so he left all that he had in Joseph's charge. And with him there, he had no concern for anything but the food that he ate. Now Joseph was a handsome, good-looking. And after a time, his master's wife cast her eye on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Look, with me here, my master has no concern about anything in the house. And he has put everything that he has in my hand. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except yourself, because you are his wife. How then could I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And although she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not consent to lie beside her or to be with her. One day, however, when he went into the house to do his work, and while no one else was in the house, she caught hold of his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and ran outside. When she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled outside, she called out to the members of her household and said to them, "See, my husband has brought among us a Hebrew to insult us. He came to me to lie with me, and I cried out in a loud voice. And when he heard me raise my voice and cry out, he left his garment beside me and fled outside." Then she kept his garment by her until the master came home. And she told him the same story, saying, "The Hebrew servant whom you brought among us came in to me to insult me. When I cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled outside." When the master heard the words of his wife and what she had spoke, saying that it was her servant, the way her servant treated me, he became enraged. And Joseph's master took him and put him in prison, where the king's prisoners were confined. He remained there in prison, but the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in sight of the chief jailer. The chief jailer committed Joseph's care all the prisoners who were in the prison, and whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The chief jailer paid no heed to anything that was in Joseph's care, because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made it to prosper. The word of God for the people of God.
So one day a father said to his son, "Now, son, don't go swim in the canal." "Okay, Dad," the boy answered, but later that day he returned home with a wet swimming suit. His father asked, "Where have you been?" "Swimming in the canal," answered the boy. His father inquired, "Didn't I tell you not to swim in the canal?" Well, yes, sir, the boy responded, and the father said, well, why didn't you? Well, Dad, I had my bathing suit with me, and I couldn't resist the temptation. And the father asked, well, why did you take your bathing suit with you? And the boy responded, so I'd be prepared to swim in case I was tempted. Let us pray. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, we've been on this journey through the book of Genesis, the series where it all began, and now we are at the end of the book of Genesis and the story of Joseph. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the story of Joseph in its totality. We saw how God was with Joseph in all the circumstances of his life, and how God was working all the things in his life for the good, because Joseph loved God and was faithful to God and gave God the glory in his circumstances. Next week, we'll finish up the series on the book of Genesis, looking at Joseph's reunion with his brothers and discussing the nature of forgiveness and reconciliation. But this week, we're going to look at Joseph's encounter with a desperate Egyptian housewife. Now recall that Joseph is the son of Jacob and Rachel. He is the 11th son of Jacob's 12 sons. Parental favoritism coupled with Joseph's dreams of ruling over his family created an environment of jealousy. And Joseph's 10 older brothers hated him and could not even speak to him. Then one day, as the brothers are grazing the flock near Dothan, Joseph arrives. They first conspire to kill him, but then along came a caravan of merchants heading to Egypt. And Judah, the 4th son of Jacob, suggests that they sell Joseph, and that's what they do for a mere 20 pieces of silver. Joseph's bloodied coat is then presented to Jacob, who is now left to believe that his favorite son is dead. Now, meanwhile, Joseph is taken from Dothan to Egypt. And if you look in a map, the route actually takes him pretty close to home. And so you can imagine what Joseph felt like as he is being taken south and getting so close to home, and yet there's no rescue coming. And so Joseph, somewhere between Dothan and Egypt, had to make a choice. Would he believe God's plan for his life? Would he believe and trust that the dreams he'd been dreaming would come true? Would he set aside the hurt of the past in order to live purposefully in his present? And would he choose to live a life of integrity, a life that would honor God no matter what the cost? And we really find the answer to these questions throughout the story, but we see them right here in chapter 39. Because you see, when Joseph arrives in Egypt, he is sold to Potiphar, the captain of the royal guard. And we discover very quickly that Joseph is not wallowing in anger or self-pity, but he chooses to live purposefully in the present because he knows the Lord is with him and he succeeds at what he does. So much so that Potiphar notices not just that his work is good, but that the Lord's hand is on Joseph. And so Potiphar gives to Joseph authority and responsibility over everything, over his household and over the fields. And the Lord blessed Potiphar's house and the fields, we are told, because of Joseph. Now all is good at the Potiphar house until somebody else takes notice of Joseph. Because, you see, Potiphar's wife is attracted to this young, handsome, and buff Hebrew servant. She approaches Joseph, and she says, come lie with me. She's rather a forward woman. Well, Joseph refuses, and he says, with me in charge, my master, that is Potiphar, does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns, he has entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? You see, Joseph knows she is forbidden fruit, and he will not betray his master or his God. But she's not deterred. You know, it seems like his refusal intensifies her desire, because day after day, she continues to seduce him. And then one day when they're alone in the house, she goes to the utmost of obsession. She grabs hold of Joseph's garment and again, come lie with me. But you see, Joseph isn't going to stick around. He squirms free of his garment and hightails it out of there. But hell hath no fury. As a woman scorned, she accuses Joseph first to the servant, saying, he seduced me, and then to her husband, because she has the garment to prove it. Another time that Joseph's clothing gets him in trouble. And so Potiphar, we're told, is enraged. Now, he personally takes Joseph to the prison where the king's prisoners are held, and we are told again that the Lord is with Joseph, and again, he is given responsibility and prospers. It's a saucy little steamy story, but it has a few nuggets for us to chew on. First, I want to remind us that this story tells us that no matter what is going on in our lives, God is present and at work. Whether our life is in the pits, or whether we're feeling imprisoned within ourselves, or whether we're in the palace, all is good, God is there. And Joseph knew it. He recognized that God was the source of his blessing. He did not focus on all that was wrong with his life. Yes, he was flourishing, but he's still a slave in a foreign land. He wasn't focusing on that. He was trusting God in the present. And his work thrived. And Potiphar noticed. And also noticed that the Lord was with Joseph, which leads me to this second nugget. Do people know we are Christians by the way we live our lives? We can say it with our words, but do people know it just by watching us? You see, Joseph was raised to know the God of his ancestors, Abraham and Isaac, and of his father, Jacob. And in his late teens, he finds himself living in a foreign land where there are many gods and goddesses being worshipped. He could have been tempted to adopt their culture and customs, but like Daniel, who will live centuries later, Joseph holds firmly to his faith. He lives it by being a young man of integrity, honesty, and faithfulness. And God blesses Joseph and his work. And then Scripture tells us that God blessed Potiphar's house and fields because of Joseph. You see, when God called Abraham, God told Abraham that he and his descendants would be blessed and that they would be a blessing to other nations and other peoples. A life of faith naturally blesses those around us. Jesus in Matthew 5 tells us to let our light shine before others, that others may see our good deeds and praise our Father in heaven. Not see us for our deeds, but to know that the source of what we do is ultimately belongs to God. And so when our light shines, it automatically gives glory to God. And so are we like Joseph, living our lives such that others, whether they're family or friends, neighbor or stranger, see Christ at work? Is our light shining? Are people experiencing God's blessing through us? It's good questions for us to ponder and to think about individually, but also as a church. How's our corporate light shining in the world we live in? And then there's the third nugget, the nugget of temptation. You know, in this story, there's kind of two stories going on. You know, we'll read this story and we'll look at the emphasis on Joseph's response to Mrs. Potiphar's advances. But we have to go back to the beginning of this story and look at Mrs. Potiphar herself. You see, she's the one that starts this whole thing. She sees Joseph not as her husband saw Joseph. Remember, he saw a man of integrity and honesty. She sees a handsome and buff young man, and she goes, ooh la la. Now, there is nothing wrong with appreciating the attractiveness of a person of the opposite sex, But it is a slippery slope, because what we see and the mindset with which we see it matters. You know, Jesus, when he was talking to his disciples, he said, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. You know, it's hyperbole. He's not advocating self-mutilation. But he's recognizing the influence of our eyes, what we see. You know, when the children are here in chapel during school year, we sing a little song that says to them, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Because what we see matters. You know, when Eve was talking to the serpent, she looked at the fruit, that forbidden fruit, and she saw it, and she said, ooh, that looks good for food. And then there was David, who was, should have been with his troops, in camping with them, but no, he's strolling around his roof at night and he sees Bathsheba. He probably went, ooh la la, too. You know, what we see matters. What we watch. You know, for years they've said that TV and videos and video games influence young minds. Well, folks, they influence adult minds, too. What we read, books and magazines and newspapers, they're an influence on our mind. The websites that we visit. You know, I have pretty much, I'm off Facebook. Because during the elections and even after that division we're seeing in our culture, there is still hate and negativity all over the place. And I don't need to see it. And I don't need to listen to it. What we see matters. Even our adult eyes need to be careful with what we see, because the eyes are the pathway to the mind. Scripture over and over emphasizes the importance of holy, God-honoring thoughts. Paul, in his letter to the Romans, wrote, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. And do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what is God's will, God's good, pleasing, and perfect will. And he writes in the Philippian letter as well, finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about these things, and the God of peace will be with you. You know, it is the condition of the mind, the mind of Potiphar and the mind of Potiphar's wife and of Joseph, that really gives us a contrast to the response of temptation. Because you see, Potiphar's wife responded to what she saw out of selfish desire, like Eve and David. Their thoughts were all of gratifying the desires of their flesh, their human desires, without any thought or consequence of what would happen. Eve and Adam were exiled from the garden. David suffered the loss of a child and years of dissension and bickering in his family. It may not seem like Mrs. Potiphar endured any consequence for her action. When she lied, it was Joseph that ended up in prison. But you see, when Joseph went to prison, what went with him? But the blessing of God. Her indiscretion brought shame on herself and impacted her entire household. Temptation will do that. There's a story of a woman who was floating in the Gulf of Mexico on one of those inflated cushions, and she was just there relaxing, and when she finally looked, she was about half a mile from shore. She cried out for help, but no one heard her. It was a long while later before the Coast Guard found her 5 miles from where she entered the water. You see, temptation works like that. It starts really slow and it sucks us in, but gradually it'll take us farther and farther out to sea. And we're so far out in real danger that it might be too late before we succumb to temptation. So how do we resist temptation, or even better, avoid it? We cultivate our mind. We turn our mind on the things above, where Christ is. We engage in ways that conform our minds not to the world, but transform them by the renewing that we become like Christ. We focus on what is true and noble, right and pure, lovely, admirable, praiseworthy, like Joseph. You see, when Potiphar's wife first approached him, He said to her, Potiphar has entrusted me with everything. He's withheld nothing except you, because you are his wife. And then he adds, how then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? Joseph's mind and heart were utterly devoted to God. And we'll see this later as he attributes his ability to interpret dreams to God. And also at the close of the story when he tells his brothers what they intended for evil, God intended for good. This incident with Potiphar's wife occurs long before the law was given at Sinai. Adultery is not yet one of the top 10. Joseph knew that if he were to lie with her, he would violate the trust Potiphar had placed in him, and even worse, he would cause a breach in his relationship with God. There is no greater help in overcoming temptation than to have a holy fear of God. You know, we think of people when they are afraid of God as the trembling kind, you know, I do something wrong and the lightning bolt will come down and get me. That's not the kind of fear that they're talking about here. It's the fear of God that is driven more by the fear of grieving someone who loves us and whom we love. You know, as a child, when I would do something wrong, I would get a spanking. And the spanking hurt, but what hurt more was the fact that I disappointed my mom and dad. As I grew up, I realized that it wasn't a fear of spanking or being grounded that kept me listening to my parents, but it was that fear of disappointing them that helped me to listen to what they said. It's the same thing with God. If we love God, then we desire not to grieve God. And so it helps motivate us to learn and to know, because God sees everything. And when we truly love and fear God, we desire to please him. Scripture also reminds us that when we are tempted, God is faithful and will provide a way out. And that is through the renewing of our mind. Again, we can discern what is the way of God, and he will show us. So friends, giving into temptation has consequence. It impacts our relationship with others, with God, and with ourselves. And it will compromise the witness of our faith. Joseph's response to Potiphar's wife was a flat-out no. And when she turned up the heat, he ran away. Joseph chose to honor Potiphar, God, and himself. And at the end of the day, he could look in a mirror, even if it was in a prison cell. Friends, like Joseph, we live in a foreign land. We sometimes forget that we are really not citizens of this world. We are citizens first and foremost of the kingdom of God. And we have to live by God's culture and not the culture in which we live. As foreigners, we will be tempted by the voice of Potiphar's wife that still calls to us, come lie with me. Temptation is real. And nothing pleases the evil one more than to shipwreck our faith, our relationships, and our witness. And temptation comes to us in two ways. Paul writes about it when he says, I do the things I know I should not do. In other words, the sins of commission. The word gives us the parameters of a life lived by faith and to do the things that will bring honor and glory to God. And when we don't do those things, that's one way of sinning. It's the sins of commission, as it were. And what tempts us differs from person to person. Some may wrestle with addictions. Others may wrestle with gossip and unholy talk. Others may wrestle with self-pity and depression. And we all wrestle with these things that will draw us deeper and deeper and deeper away from God. And sins of commission do dishonor God, and they harm us and harm others, and shipwreck our faith and witness. But then there's the second category. Paul defines that one as not doing the things he knew he should, the sins of omission. I call this the sitting on the sidelines and doing nothing as the world perishes around us. We are called to be agents of change and to share the good news of Jesus Christ. One of the things that I've noticed lately, well, I'll tell you my personal reason, because some of you may wonder why I'm moving. I own a house, and I have been wrestling with being owned by my possessions. and I don't like that feeling. I want to be free of that. And so I am selling my house, I'm moving into a rental, and I'm getting rid of a lot of stuff. And as I'm packing boxes, I realize I need to get rid of even more stuff. But I'm just feeling contained. I'm feeling owned and boxed, and I don't want to feel that way. And so that's my personal reason for moving. But one of the things, too, as a pastor, is I'm seeing what's going on in my world, and I'm really getting sad in my heart and in my spirit, because I know I believe in a God that can change things if I yield my life to Him. And so I'm looking at our world where we're talking about tribes, and people are getting pulled apart and becoming part of a tribe based on our, I don't know what, how we feel about particular issues and whatnot. We're just getting pulled apart into rhetoric and hate. But that's not the way of the people who are part of God's tribe as disciples of Jesus Christ. We're supposed to act a different way, to shed the light of Christ into those areas. An article I read this week, too, that I found really disturbing after the death of a gentleman by the name of Anthony Bourdain. He took his own life. And there was an article written in a report by the CDC that every year about 45,000 people commit suicide. That's twice the number of people that die by homicide. And I found that disturbing. And the article goes on to talk about some of its mental health, but some of it's the nature of our culture. Families are disintegrating, and community life is disintegrating. And I loved this gentleman that wrote the editorial, William Falk. He talks about how communities of faith, depending on a variety of traditions, but communities of faith all believe the same thing, the strength of community, of bringing people together. And that's what we have, where people are lost and lonely and grieving and sad and hopeless and feel like they have no value or worth and no one loves them or cares about them. We say, we do. And we have a Savior who does also. That's the message of the church. That's our call as people who believe in Jesus Christ. Martin Luther King Jr. made a great analogy, and I love this analogy. He likened the church to a taillight, because the church is for so many years, even in his day, and I believe even more problematic today, is that the church tends to follow the culture. Where the culture goes, we go with it. And so it's the taillight. But Christ calls us to be the light, to be the headlight that leads culture. And so, folks, that's the calling for us when it comes to our life of faith. The temptation is to say, I have nothing left to give. I'm older. I've done that before. We can offer excuses, but we're supposed to get out into the world and share the love of Christ with others. And maybe one less person will commit suicide. Temptation is real, folks. And it's not a sin to be tempted, but it is a sin to give in to it. We are to resist, to run, to avoid, and we have to renew our mind. It begins there. And it begins by being content with what God has given to us by the mercy He has given to us in Jesus Christ. He's everything we need. You see, Joseph knew that. He knew God was with him. He was a slave, but he knew God was with him and blessing him. And it also is important for us to know God. To know God and what He desires for us, what pleases Him, to know that He loves us and has a purpose for us. And everything that we need to know about God and our relationship with God is right in that book. To turn our hearts and minds to the Word and to prayer. Fortify our faith. You know, there was an old Cherokee that was teaching his grandson about life. And he said, there's a terrible fight going on inside of me. And he said, it's a terrible fight, and it's between two wolves. One is evil. He is anger, envy, sorrow, regret, greed, arrogance, self-pity, guilt, resentment, inferiority, lies, false pride, superiority, and ego. But then there's the other wolf. The other one is good. He is joy, peace, love, hope, serenity. humility, kindness, benevolence, empathy, generosity, truth, compassion, and faith. The same fight is going on inside you, son, and inside every other person. And the grandson thought about it for a minute and then asked his grandfather, which wolf will win? And the old Cherokee replied, the one you feed. That's the choice we face every day. Will we feed the desires of our flesh? What are we going to put into ourselves? What will our eyes see? What will we put into our minds? Or will we feast on Christ, upon his grace and upon his word, upon his life? What will we feed? Thanks be to God. Amen.